I'd submit to you that I Surrender All is a, should be a tough song to sing. It's a popular song. It's been sung for many generations or generation. Popular, very popular song. Words from this song have been written into other songs. But can you truly say, I surrender all? In that song, it says also, all to Jesus I surrender. All is a big word. Should that be said lightly? All? Not some. We're talking to a holy God who knows everything. You don't walk in, you walk in here being able to trick me. You don't walk in here being able to trick God in any way, shape, or form. He knows everything about you, even the hairs on your head. That just by doing this, some hairs have fallen off. And how in the world could God know that? I don't know that. It says in that line, it says, take me, Jesus, take me now. You mean that? You know what today's sermon is? The title is, Live Your Life in Light of the Last Days. Big point of today is, if today was your last day, are you ready to see Jesus? Well, in that song, I Surrender All, we said, take me, Jesus, take me now. Do we mean that? Do you mean that? Do you feel comfortable with that? And finally, it says in there, may I know thy power divine. We were reading in John 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read a verse from there. It's a verse that gets said a couple times. It's rephrased in other places of Scripture. It says, until now, verse 24 of chapter 16, you don't need to turn there. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Matt, I say this to you as Christians. One of the biggest problems regarding Christianity and Christians is we've almost tried to do everything ourselves. We don't dream big dreams. We don't pray big prayers. And we've gotten to a place that's almost as if it's education, knowledge-based versus supernatural, spirit-filled. Only God can do some things. And we're scared to pray for big things because what if God might show up? Or I don't really know. I have some doubt, so I'm not going to pray big things so that I am in connection with God, seeing him do big things. I submit that to you because in that song it said, may I know thy power divine. I say this to you, one last verse and I'll get started on my sermon. 1 Peter 4:7 and relates to, I'm going to read this again later, my sermon. It says, the end times of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Why do I point that out to you? If we are living in the end times, if we do not know whether God might come back tomorrow or the next day, if we are saying, God, I'm ready to go home, I could be going home today and I'd be happy to go home. He would say, submit to this. All things at hand. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sakes of your prayers. Your life affects your prayers. And as Christians, do we ask and pray big things? Maybe we ask not so we see not. Does that make sense? I say that to you because I think sometimes in Christianity, the more you're around a very conservative, Bible-believing, and again, I didn't grow up in church and as very, very, very much of my life, and I kind of see myself as just preach the Bible, what it teaches, and I find myself in a good place to be at a Baptist church where I can just teach what the Bible teaches. I feel comfortable with that, but I don't get all wrapped up in denominations. I have never have. If God's word says something different than the Baptist, I'm going to say it's wrong. I'm going to study my best God's word. That's why I went to school for biblical languages, to do my best at studying as best I can. And that's not me bashing Baptist or Baptist any other denomination. My point is this. We ask not, we see not. We don't see God doing incredible things because we're not asking. And maybe some of our prayer is hindered by the life that we are living. And I say to you, I submit to you this mentality. I surrender all. That is not a song any of us should sing lightly. So today I ask you as we go into this sermon to prayerfully consider if you, like myself, are a child of God. Our text today says, be like your father. You are a child of God. Know your identity, but then be like your father. Amen? That said, let's open up 1 John chapter 3, but we're going to do two verses in chapter 2, verses 28 through verse 10. And if you are willing and able to stand, I'd ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. It will be behind me. You can read in your own Bible if you would like. Verse 28 and verse 29 is the two verses we conquer first. Here's what it says. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. That is an incredibly important verse today. There's no need for shrinking away in shame, but confidence that when he appears, we as children of God abiding in him should have confidence. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Don't take that lightly. Children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Devil, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. All right, you may be seated. God's word, not my word. Here's what it says. Three big things I want to start with, but I will ask you to be reminded of this. When you hear someone saying the end is near, do you not at times picture the homeless, long-haired preacher standing there with a cardboard sign saying, the end is near, the end is near? I've seen that in every city I've ever been in. I've seen people that do that and are street preachers and saying those things. And I would say to you, as crazy as that might seem, and maybe you've encountered someone like that yourself, can I say to you, the Bible wants you to have that mentality. All the apostles. And let me submit to you this idea. The truth is, regardless of whether Jesus comes back today or whether he comes back tomorrow, you don't know how long you're going to live. I say it all the time, not to threaten you, not to make you feel afraid, but to be honest, that we could walk out of here and get hit by a car and it's over. You are not, I am not in control of what happens to me. I have no control. God is sovereign. He has every one of my days listed, and whether it's cancer that takes me or whether something happens because some person is not following the law, I don't know. All I know is this. I have today to live, you have today to live, and tomorrow's not promised. So the end is, could be, near. Whether we're talking end times or whether we're talking my time before I see the Father. So regardless, the question remains. And it's important enough to say, are we ready? Are we right with God? So I say to you this, first big idea. We are God's children. He is our Father. God loves you. God loves us like we love our kids. But the difference is God is perfect. And I say this because I think a lot of times as we get older, things shift and we don't see it as God sees you as a child. God still sees you as a child. The oldest person in this room, God still sees you as a child. God is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. We're continually growing, maturing, going through different stages of life, learning. But God does none of these. And God is our eternal Father who has every day before you were born. God had every one of your days already written out. And he knew them. And he knows them. And God views every one of you, the oldest person and the youngest person in this room, as his child. So God's children, we are God's children. Secondly, we have been born into the family of God. It says in this text, has been born of him. You were born as someone who is separated from God. And all believers have been born again as one needing to be reconciled with God. When we talk about Christianity and believer and being a child of God, we're talking about a rebirth. Every person has been born and is a human, but not every person that has come on this earth is a child of God. And so we have to be reconciled with God, and that takes being rebirthed. And this happens through Jesus. Morality does not save us. Spirituality does not save us. Baptist church or a church or religion does not save you. But being born again by becoming a child of God, and eventually God's word, because of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit within us, our lifestyle begins to change. We begin to change. There's transformation from a dead, lost heart far from God to becoming a heart that God is ever changing because of the Holy Spirit's existence and presence in our life, our acceptance of his word, his truth, versus what we know, my truth isn't working, hasn't worked. From self-deception to the truth and saying, God, I'm banking on your truth above my mentality, my thoughts, my natural inkling, what society might tell me, because your word is from the Ancient of Days, who is God, who created all things and even came and took away my sin. Amen? So secondly, I say that to you, born of him. Number three, we should live our life pursuing righteousness. Why? Because our Father is righteous. John says, why should you pursue righteousness, right? So often in Christianity, it's like the Christians just have this list and do's and don'ts and they just want to take your joy. No, that is so far from what the Bible teaches. God has given you a life and great blessings, and God wants you to live your life to the fullest, full of joy. But sin is a problem. It's not just an offense against God. It's an offense against people. It's an offense against your joy. I mean, I do this all the time, but murder. Let's have a community of God and allow murder. No, that's not going to go well. Cheating on spouses. Is that going to go well for unity in the church? For people? No, right? Worshiping false gods? Well, what if you were God? You created all things and they're worshiping a golden calf. Ridiculous. Amen? I could go down the Ten Commandments, and here's the deal. We are idol-producing hearts pursuing things that are inevitably going to fail us, and God knows that. So he says, worship the one true God, the true God that has the true truth that can actually help you have the fullness of joy in life, despite what your nature is going to pursue. Amen? We know that. But I say to you this, we should live our lives pursuing the righteous God because he is our Father, becoming obedient. And because of that obedience, we can live unashamed as if today was our last day. We cannot control when Jesus comes back, but we can control if we are ready for his return or ready for you to be with him. Amen? That is within your control. That is within my control. And we don't want to be like Adam and Eve. If you're reminded of the garden, they ate of the tree and then God comes in and what happens? We see them begin to shrink back, be fearful of God, not to want to be in his presence. You see, that is the image of what sin does to us. As children of God, we've sinned against God. And when he comes, we say, we don't even want to be in your presence. Why? Because now shame, fear, not having confidence, shrinking away from him in shame. That's not what God wants from you. God doesn't want you to live a life that if you were to go to be before him today, you would say, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I need more time. I need to get right. I need to do this. I need to change this. I need to do this differently. That's not the relationship God the Father wants with you today. Amen? So I say that to you as something to consider. We cannot control when Jesus comes back. We are not in control of that. We're not in control of when we die, but we are in control of being ready for when that day comes. Furthermore, how should we view God? So often we look at the New Testament and we see that Jesus came in humility, Philippians 2, one of my favorite texts, born of a virgin, as the God who died for our sins, the humanity part of Godhood, who could identify with our plights, the God who didn't come to judge, but rather came as a lamb. But is that the entire view of God? You know, that's the first half. Jesus came as the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sins of the world. But there's a whole nother second coming. And that Jesus that we read about in the New Testament is not going to be the same Jesus that we read about in Revelations. It's a totally different Jesus, even though it is Jesus. But he's coming with a different purpose. Amen? What do we read about in the second coming? It's utterly different view of Jesus. Revelation talks about Jesus being on a throne, riding on a white horse, making war against the nations, the conquest, victory of all of his enemies. I think him already conquering death gives him a leg up on those enemies. His kingdom will advance where there is no more sin, and death and joy will be there forevermore. That's the second coming. Totally different than the Lamb of God that came to die for our sins. The second coming of Jesus is coming to make war against his enemies. And you're either the child of God that's with Jesus for eternity, or you're against God. Because again, as I said in the very beginning of this sermon, the Bible teaches us in directions that it is. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There's no in between. It's one or the other. You're either with God, you're not with God. And the linchpin to that is Jesus. What have you done with Jesus? And as much as we love reading the New Testament about Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, if you are not a child of God, is terrifying. Can I say that? I know in Christianity, we don't want to hear about that, right? We don't want to talk about the judgment of God coming down, the wrath of God coming down, but the good news is because there's bad news. That's the point of the Bible. Get right with God. Make him your king. Become a child of God. But the fact of the Bible is it's not just about the Lamb of God coming and dying for your sins. He's a conquering king. He is on the throne. He's in full and control. And he's coming again. And we don't like to talk about that part of Jesus, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You're going to stand before God. It doesn't matter how much money you made. It doesn't matter what you did in your life. It doesn't matter how much you pursued and how many rosaries you've prayed. You will stand before God just like me, banking on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope you got that right, because that's what I'm banking on. And I'll let God work out the rest of my life. Because I know the Bible teaches all the good that I might do is filthy rags before him. This can't get me saved. Only Jesus could come and be the Lamb of God. But I'm warning you right now, in light of the last days, in light of what might happen when you leave from here, there is a second coming and you will face God one day. You will stand before God one day. Your daddy, mommy, your friends, your Bible study teacher can't be there with you. It's you and God. And what did you do about the Lamb of God? Amen? It's all of us. So when we're talking about end times, this is serious stuff. Don't just think of the humanity of Jesus and how he came and he died for our sins. Think of King Jesus on the throne. He's already resurrected. He's already conquered death. And now he's on the throne. And one day he's coming back. And him coming back means raging war against his enemies. And you are on one side of that fence or the other. So I submit that to you to consider. Another big idea. John is telling us to live life. And this is the theme. This is my title message. Live life in light of the last days. I could have read so many texts to you. I already read this. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober, be self-controlled, because the days are evil. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. I could read so many passages describing the end times that are coming. So I say to you, I have to ask this question, these questions. Are you right now ready to stand before Jesus? No shame, no doubt. No fear, not a shrinking away, not a, I don't want to stand before you, God, but a confidence, the kind of confidence that you're okay with. If today was your day, would you be confident seeing King Jesus face to face? Another question is what you feel shame for or doubt due to you the past or the present? The past or the present? What about your character and life right now might need to be addressed? What would addressing such a thing mean? So the past is the past, and I believe that we as people tend to be guilt grabbers. I had a Hebrew professor that this was his line. It was one thing I'll never forget. He said it all the time. Anytime someone made a statement with shame, he would remind us of Romans. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And he would remind us that what we tend to do is guilt grab. We're good. We're good at guilt grabbing. So I say to you, if what you're struggling with is your past, things you've done, right? Sometimes we have to deal with those things and know that God has forgiven us and we have an ability to reconcile. We have an ability to even reconcile relationships that we may have scorned, things we've done. Because you're still alive, it's not too late. Amen? You can't make someone forgive you, but you can pursue forgiveness. You can't, if someone's wronged you, you can pursue right relationship as far as you can, but not trust somebody because of what they've done. I don't know what that totally means for you, but I want to say this to you. You are alive today. You don't need to hold on to the past, but you need to deal with the past if you haven't dealt with it. But if some of your shame and hardship comes because of your past, then that's something that you need to deal with now. I'll say this to you. If it's your present, that also equally needs to be dealt with. But the big idea is, would you face Jesus today with shame? Would you look before Jesus and say, I didn't have enough time. I wish I would have got this right. I wish I would have changed this. Today's the day, because tomorrow's not promised. Amen? Don't live a life of Christianity or as a child of God in fear. And I know this about churches too. We come in sometimes when we have a hard time singing or worshiping because a Christian, here's the deal, you've lost enjoying your sin as a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit convicts you and you feel, man, I feel guilty. Because God loves you enough to give you the Holy Spirit to convict you. That's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. The day you stop being convicted by the Holy Spirit is a problem. You want to know the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, this is right. This is true. Change this. You are a child of God. Don't keep doing these things. That is good news. That means the Holy Spirit is in you, still refining you. That means not too late. Amen? And sometimes we can get to a pattern where we ignore the Holy Spirit and it gets easier and easier and easier and easier. And now we don't even feel convicted anymore. That happens as well. But I ask to you, is it past? Is it present? Regardless of how the Holy Spirit would lead you, I'd say this to you. You will stand before Jesus one day. Are you ready? We as Christians need to be ready. And he shifts the conversation here to focus on the family and who we are. Verse 1, he says this, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I want to say this to you. Notice again that God is doing this. He does this as a theme throughout John. He tells us how much he loves us before he tells us what to do. I've said this many times. I'm going to keep saying it because it's how the book of 1 John is written. I love that. It's an amazing thing to see the theme is I show you, I tell you how much I love you before I tell you what to do. And I think that's important to us because I want to ask this, true or false? And regarding parenting, rules without relationship create rebellion. Is that true? If you have no relationship but you just have rules, does that foster rebellion? When there is a healthy relationship, and rules come out from within the context of that relationship, there will be less likely be rebellion and more likely reception, which is why it's so important when you're disciplining your kids, and I struggle with this all the time. I can get angry, but an angry heart is not the way to discipline a child. It just isn't. And what happens is you can ruin that relationship and the rebellion continues or gets worse. And I remember this. I remember this in White Oak. I remember this dad. I came to talk to him because a kid talked to me about a sin in his life. And I came to him and I said, listen. And he was afraid. He's terrified. I said, can I talk to your father? He said, no, my dad's going to lose it. And I was afraid to tell him. But I was like, I got to tell you because you're not going to be able to battle this sin without you and your dad talking about this. So I'll come with you. Well, I did come with him. And horrible. Unfortunately, it was a horrible, it wasn't a mistake because it needed to happen. But what happened is the father went so mad, he went and broke the Xbox, went crazy. And I'm just like, dude, like, you're making him say, I'm not going to talk to you about anything. I'm going to continue to do whatever, but I'm never going to talk to you about this. Like, This is supposed to be an opportunity to sit down and work on this relationship so you can be his father, not crazy person, which you just demonstrated, right? So I say to you, relationship matters, then rules. And you can think for yourself as to how many of us maybe rebelled against our parents, not because of the rules, but because of the relationship. So I say that to you. I think that's important because I think John is kind of reminding us that he's our father and we're children of God. Before he starts telling us things that we should be pursuing, such as being righteous because our father is righteous, he starts with relationship. I'm your father. I love you. And so often in Christianity, you get this polarizing thing. Grace, 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 sin, sin, sin. Grace, 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 sin, sin, sin. And churches tend to be one way or the other. The fact is, he's our father. You're a child of God. He's already substituted himself, gave his life up for you. It's both. But it's not because of sin and the do list. It's because he's your father. And he loves you and he wants you to worship in great relationship with him. So when he says to you, be righteous like your father, he's communicating it in such a way you are like your father. This is who you are. You're not like the world. So be like your father. Amen? So sometimes in Christianity, we don't convey that very well. We're like, here's the sin. Beat him on the head with the Bible. First, you need to know who your father is. You need to fall in love with Jesus, fall in love with who God is and the relationship he has with you, who he's called you to be. And through that relationship, we stop rebelling. And we start saying, God, I do believe what your word says, that you want joy for me. You want actual fulfillment in my life. And the way I've been doing it and the way I've been pursuing it hasn't actually made me happy. So God, I'm going to give in to you. I'm going to trust you as my father. I'm going to start pursuing the things you told me to pursue. And we get to kind of sit back and say, I see how when I've obeyed you, things have gotten better. Can't tell you how many people that have come from broken families, but they started pursuing God. And you look at their life and you look at what they grew up with, it's nothing, nothing's the same. What's the change? God entered in and that life changed. It didn't matter where they came from. It didn't matter what the experience was growing up. God entered the picture and the entire life changed. Why? Because of an obedience to God, trusting him as their father, and things got better. So I say that to you. What we will be has not yet appeared. He says this to us in verse 2. This speaks as to the maturity of growth. It's like watching a kid grow up and mature before your eyes as a parent. God is a father who is watching us grow up and mature, and we have no ability to fully grasp the greatness of us in glory, but our Father does. Another problem that happens in our life is so often we think of the present, we think of the past, but we forget that God is not in your present or your past. He's outside and he exists outside of all that time. When God looks at you, he already sees you in glory. Does that rest with you? You see your sin, you see your failure, you see your shame, and God says, I've already wiped all that away. I see you in glory. It doesn't mean your sin doesn't matter. It doesn't. Again, the point of the Bible is to point us toward a right relationship with God, a worshiping relationship with God. We can live without shame, but it's a choice of obedience. But I want to say to you and remind you, your father, if you are a child of God, which again, you can't earn, so you can't lose it either. You either have it or you don't. Salvation. And if you are a child of God, God already sees you in the pearly gates, pure, righteous, because of what he already did on the cross. Amen? And again, sometimes in churches we do this sin, 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 sin. Everything's forgiven, everything's forgiven. No, it's in between. God wants to deal, and he hates sin. He wants to deal with your sin in your life. But God also, if you're a child of God, already sees you in glory. Amen? And so we see this in this text. We see verse 2. What we will be, we don't even know. Hebrews says we'll judge angels one day. Romans chapter 9 talks about how, like, being a son of God, we can't even understand when the world is no longer against us because of sin and the sin is removed. What will be, we can't fathom because we've only experienced this, where creation is working against us. But in heaven, it's all restored. Sin's out of the way. And it's about blessing sons and daughters of God. And it's about the glory of God. Amen? No more sin, no more shame. It's removed. It's not even an option. So folks, I say that to you because that is important. He doesn't just call us sons and daughters of God. He also says, we don't even know how great that's going to be. And that's important for us because right now you look at this, what does it mean to be a son and daughter of God? Look at the hardships. The Bible is full of hardships are going to come to you. The world will reject you, he says, and just as it's rejected him. But he says, what is coming, you can't even fathom how great it's going to be. And again, the Bible tells us you're the greatest of creation. So every mountain you see, every star you see, every ocean you see, all of creation that you see, you're like, this is all, this is amazing. God says you're greater than all of that. And we don't know what that means yet. Amen? That's who you are, child of God. So he reminds us who we are in Christ before he tells us what to do. It's throughout the Bible. John's letter. Verse 3, hope. Here, John speaks here to hope. We are called to put on hope in a pure and perfected self that we will be in glory, that which we have not experienced yet. Because right now we still sin. We still have this sin nature. But one day, the hope is, we know this, that we are going to be righteous before God. We will be holy because of what Jesus did, perfected. And of course, we go into further verses where he calls us pure. Verse 4 talks about lawlessness and a practice of sin. Lawlessness is when there is no recognition of an authority beyond oneself. I would say this, I'd submit this to you. I'd say one of the greatest problems in America is people feel that they are a law unto themselves. They feel their opinion, their thoughts, they're a law unto themselves. There's not a higher authority to live by. So I say that to you, what is lawlessness? That's what it is. Lawlessness is where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It doesn't mean that there is no law, just that there is no law beyond you. You are the highest authority in your life, in your own life. It is a person who will not submit themselves or submit or subject themselves to authority. Now, where have we seen this in Scripture? Judges 21:25. We see this in the Old Testament often. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's called lawlessness. So often in Christianity, that is the problem. And so much of the problem that we have now in Christianity is looking at the laws in which God has given us, things that he has called sin versus not sin. And what happens is we look at it within our own eyes and we say, we don't like this sin. We don't want to call this sin. So we're going to change that. Why? What's happening? It's called lawlessness. It's not submitting to the higher authority, which is God. It's his word. Which is why I stand up to you and I say every single week, who cares what I have to say? I'm not standing before you like some pope of authority. I'm just some dude that reads the Bible and preaches, and I know God has given me a gift to teach, and that's my passion. And I try to help clarify God's word and how to live it out in our life, but I'm just a guy like you. I'm no different. But at the end of the day, God's word is an authority, and it needs to be an authority in your life. It is what needs to be obeyed and followed. Amen? I'm just a proclaimer of his word, and you have a choice to obey or not obey. That's your choice, just like it's my choice. But what we see is a lawlessness, and some believers or people who claim to be believers or some people in general are pretty much lawless. There is no ultimate authority. In fact, we want to reinterpret what the Bible clearly states and change it to fit what we want it to say. That happens all the time. It's happening in churches in your own areas where the Bible is, how do we not offend? How do we fit this into culture? But some things that God says, listen, are offensive. Go look at the Old Testament. Look at what happened to the prophets over and over. What happened? The people did not want the authority of God. The prophets get murdered. They get beat. They suffer much. Why? Because like this is what God's saying. We don't listen. Punishments happen. We say, well, yeah, God was horrible to God's people because God's people were a law in themselves and they didn't want to obey. Amen? It's the whole Old Testament. So Jesus hasn't come so the lawlessness continues. Jesus came so that we would know who we are and that we would say, God, we want to be righteous as you are righteous. We want to follow you. Not to say we are lawless and we do whatever we want. That's outside of Christianity. That's not who God's called you to be. That's saying, I don't trust you, God. I trust me more than you. I trust my culture more than I trust you, God. Amen? So I say that and I submit that to you. Verse 5 talks about taking away sin. Jesus doesn't just forgive sin, but Jesus came to take away your sin. Jesus doesn't want the relationship to be with you and your sin anymore, but with you and him. Jesus wants a faithful relationship with you and him. The day of Yom Kippur, there would be two animals. Sometimes we think of it as one, but there was two on the Day of Atonement. One animal would be the substitute, and one animal would be the scapegoat. The people would actually run that animal out of the city as far as they could because the people wanted their sin as far as possible. So we see the dual purpose of Jesus. He is the mediator between God and us, who would be both the substitute dying in our place and be the scapegoat that would take away our sins far away. And the big idea is this: sin is deadly. Jesus has to come and take it away with its penalty. But we need to not go back to that which Christ died for. And that's the point. We says it in so many different ways. Ephesians writes it in chapter 2 in such a different way than even this. But the same theme is laced throughout the letters of the Bible. That Christ has taken away our sin, but we don't need to continue to go back to that which we've been called from. Amen? We used to be dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. Why? By grace you've been saved, but now live alive in Christ. Now live in sinlessness. Pursue not sinning, because you've been called from the darkness, the far from God, heart far from God, but now you're not that way. The Holy Spirit resides within you. God himself resides within you. So it's a call to stop sinning because Christ has already taken away that penalty and he's unblinded you from darkness far from God to knowing God, walking with God in relationship. And we get invited in Galatians. He says, walk by the Spirit. Why? It's a relationship with God. Father God wants to walk with you. Right? Amen? So I say that to you. I submit that to you. There was two parts, the substitute, yes, but the scapegoat as well, and we don't want to go back to our sin. Verse 6 talks about abiding in him produces less sinning. The big idea here is that we should look more like Jesus. Morally, we should have a closer and closer resemblance to Christ the longer we walk with Christ in the light. Now, this is one of those that it should be hard for us. It shouldn't be hard for us, but sometimes it is. But I have to say to you, I hope that you have seen transformation in your life. I'll say this at the very end of my sermon, but this is the big idea, right? One of the big themes of 1 John is this, that you would know that you're saved. He wants you to have confidence so that you don't shrink away, that you're not afraid to stand before him one day. In a sermon like today where the whole theme of the sermon is if you died today, are you ready to see Jesus? Here's the deal. Are you right with God? Do you know that you can stand before him? And I say this to you, have you seen transformation in your life? The way you think, the desires of your heart, the things that you pursue, the sins that maybe this made you up this way, but now you've changed. I say this often. I remember as a young man that I had struggles with anger. I did. I remember that. And I don't have the same kind of anger issues. In fact, God started giving me a lot more joy in life when God got a hold of me. I went from being angry to having a lot more joy mark my life. When people got to know me, they saw a guy always excited versus a guy that was always angry at everything. There was a transformation even in nature, in the norms. And I say that to you because have you seen transformation? Has your heart pursued things of God versus the things of this world? Is the focus always on the things of the world or is the focus on things like God? So we have an invitation to pray for Russia. Will we pray for Russia this week? Will we say we're lifting up our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have the luxury of living in America? Well, we pray for them. Is that a passion of it? Is it a fire of ours? And again, I'm not trying to say that to you other than to say this. Are the desires, the things we're pursuing, the things we care about, is there transformation taking place? Because what we know is God wants us to mature and become more and more like him. And it's an evidence that you are saved. It's an evidence that God is really in your life. Amen? Now, sometimes in churches, it's, hey, come down and say a prayer. I'm saying to you, that's not how you walk out knowing you're saved. Transformation, nobody can argue about because you know you better than anybody. You know that God has changed me. I am no longer who I used to be. That is called a testimony. Amen? Can you testify that you've seen a difference and God has changed your life? And I say to you, I submit to you, that should be something we can say. If someone said, what is your testimony? I hope the testimony isn't, well, when I was in seventh grade, I walked down an aisle and gave my life to Jesus. That is not a good testimony. In seventh grade, I gave my life to Christ. And guess what? For the next 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, God's been changing me. I'm more in love with God now than I was then. That's a testimony. Let me tell you how it's changed. This in my life, this in my life, this in my life. Hey, I had some backsliding and I fell down, but I know who I am and God was still with me. He got me back up. But man, God even got me back up from that mistake. That's called a testimony. Not I walked down the aisle, said a prayer, walked out of here, and I never visited church, never looked at the Bible again, could care less. God's not a priority, I don't know. That's not a very good testimony. That doesn't make people say, I have confidence in Jesus one day. Why? Because some pastor said a prayer with me. You're confident in that? I'm not confident in that. I'm confident in the transformation that took place in my life that I can tell. I can audibly tell people, this is how God has changed me. This is how God's been with me in the roughest of times, the hardest of times. This is when I was praying and desperate. I look back 10 years and I saw God's hands all over my life, even when I was in the worst situation ever. I couldn't see it then, but 10 years back, I look at it. Man, God, I see the providence of God all over my life. His handprints, his fingerprints all laced through my life, even in the worst of those times. That's a testimony. And that's something that I have confidence to say. I'll stand for Jesus one day, knowing I'm saved. Because I've seen his hand in my life all the time. Amen? I say that to you for you to consider. Abiding in him, trusting in him, produces less sinning. So laws, they're from God and they're like a boundary or a fence. Our good Father wants to keep us safe. We'll either view the law as a boundary to keep you safe, or we will think it is God trying to restrict us from something good. That's what happens when folks become a law in and of themselves. They start viewing the law of God, what it's supposed to be, is a boundary to protect you. But what happens is the more one thinks the law is a problem and they become a law within themselves, they start thinking of God's laws as restricting us from something good. So thus, do away with it. We don't need this. This isn't important, because what's really happening is we have elevated what we think is true and what we think the law is versus what the law actually is, which is supposed to be a boundary for your joy. Amen? Now that is where this thing gets a little haywired here. But obedience is about trusting God, trusting that his laws are for your good, your safety, and flourishing. Jesus never sinned because he was fully obedient and fully trusted God. And there's an invitation as children of God to fully trust God and obey him, trusting that that life, that pursuit is going to end up for the best for us. Still in verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Is it possible for a Christian to live a sinless life? Throw that question out there. That trick question, don't answer that. Well, John's already answered that. He said, no one. You see, I'm not a sinner. Well, John says, you're a liar. All have sinned. Every one of you. You just sinned right now by lying. You're all sinners. I'm sinners. It's impossible for us to live a sinless life. And again, I say this, often churches kind of do this thing versus being in the middle. Sometimes churches preach perfectionism. This is a verse that many people use for that purpose, to promote this idea. The idea is that a Christian can get to the point that they never sin. The real Christians get to this point. If you're a real Christian, you never sin again. It's called perfectionism. And they preach it and proclaim it. They use this verse as their source. And then sometimes you got the other churches that are permissive, becoming too comfortable with our already forgiven state, that our sin is not a big deal anymore. Well, I'd say to you, verse 6 is for you. It is a big deal. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That verse matters. But what happens, churches do one or the other, perfectionism or permissiveness. This verse talks about a lifestyle that never changes. If we have no true desire to change or repent from habitual sin, there is a chance we are not followers of God. I'm not your judge. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm simply saying there's a chance that we love our sin and we're not going to change, and we wouldn't change no matter what God's word says. It doesn't matter to us. We're going to live our life. And that's called lawlessness, as I've already described. So oftentimes Christians tend to be either veer to the left or towards permissiveness, or to the right towards perfectionism. But there's a better way. Both can be wrong, even if somewhat right. But how you present that is important. Perfection or holiness is something that will be obtained and has already been obtained through Christ's death and glory. But on earth, we must continue to strive for holiness. That's the point, because here's the point of Romans to me. It's not about perfection. It's about worshiping God. This is why I say, if anytime when I was a youth pastor, kids would come to me and confess sins and had some issues and struggles, you know, I wouldn't try to point them towards things that make them feel shame. I would try to point them towards higher desires of joy. Why change this sin in your life? Because you're trusting God that he has greater desires, and this sin is already making you feel shame, so stop living there. Pursue a greater joy that God will give you. Pray for greater joys. Follow God more closely, and you'll find that I don't need this anymore, because all it's really producing as a believer is shame in the first place. But this, I need more of, more I want. It's called worshiping. God gives us the laws, their boundaries, but these laws aren't meant to say, I hate you. These laws are meant to be boundaries to protect you, to keep you safe in a right relationship with God, away from shame, away from saying, I can't stand before God one day. But following God in a relationship that he's your father, and standing for him one day with confidence, not shrinking away because we know where we are with him, an ever-growing relationship with him, but pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness. It isn't about being perfect, but is about progress towards being like Jesus. So I say to you again, as I said from the very beginning, this verse particularly can be taken out of context. It can be utilized for the purpose of saying, see, none of you are Christians. That's not the point of the verse. That's not the point of the narration of John. The point is, though, because you are a child of God, you have a good relationship with God, right? Why would you not want to pursue his law and making it important and follow his law? If you have a bad relationship with God, then maybe you would want to do that. But if you have a good relationship with God, you trust him and you know he's molding you and you want to follow the king. Amen? Here's the thing. It's not I have to do this. It's I want to do this. The conviction is not, God, I hate that you're convicting me. It's, God, I know I'm failing. Thank you that you're my father and you love me even in my sin. That's the kind of prayer life. That's the kind of language that you talk with God about. But when you're kind of at the place of, oh, I failed again. I know you don't love me. I'm no good. Like you have a bad relationship with God. But when you have a relationship that he's your father, he loves you and he wants to walk with you. He wants to walk with you out of that shame, out of that mentality. He wants to show you that he is truly your father who loves you. And he says, in heaven, you don't even know how great it's going to be and how important it is that you're a son and daughter of God. You can't even fathom. And he says, I'm your father. Before he tells us to follow and obey, he first says he's your father. That relationship is key to everything about transformation in your life. Verse 7 through 10, he begins to talk about the difference between those who are of the devil and those who are of Jesus. Two sides, and I'll finish my sermon with this. John begins by saying, let no one deceive you. He says, be righteous like Jesus is righteous, born of God, internal change that leads to outward change. The seed, the life of Jesus is in you so that the character of Jesus flows through you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, loving our brothers. And then the devil says a lifestyle of sinning, doesn't practice righteousness, doesn't love. So I say to you, are you a Christian? First, it starts with, what are you doing about Jesus? What kind of relationship do you have with God? Do you view him as your father who loves you? I don't care whether you're the oldest person in this room or the youngest person in the room. It doesn't matter. When God looks at you, he's the Ancient of Days. He's your father. Amen? And do you pursue righteousness because you want to worship God? Or do you pursue righteousness from I have to do it? Begrudgingly, there's a relationship problem. God pursues and calls us towards holiness. God pursues and calls us towards righteousness because our Father is righteous. And we want to be like our Father. And we trust that what he has said about who we are. And that is the motivating factor to change and transform. He loves us first before he tells us what to do. Amen? So I say to you, at the end of the day, as the band comes up, the obvious questions is, what change has God made in your life? The way we think, our desires, our actions, our lifestyles, our love, our devotion for others, has there been noticeable, quantifiable change in your life? Having done many denials with, you know, at one point I had 600 students in my youth group and we would do a denial with thousands of kids. Here's the deal. I never got up on a pulpit and said, 50 kids got saved. I never did that. I hated that. The churches always wanted me to do it. I did not want to do that. You know what I would say? You know what I would say? I don't want you to tell your kid he got saved because he said a prayer. I said, you will see the change. You will be telling me you see the transformation in your kid's life. If the Holy Spirit took hold and got a hold of their heart, they will change. It's inevitable. It will happen. It's not a forced thing. God makes you a new person. You're born again, meaning you're different. Amen? So I say to you, are you different? Do you have confidence that you are saved? Do you have confidence? I mean, I sat up here the entire time talking about our Father. Do you know that God's your Father? Could you say, I'm a child of God? And I know that if today I got hit by a car and I passed away, that I'm going to stand for God with confidence, without shrinking away, because I know who my Father is. Could you say that today? Do you have that kind of confidence? I invite you into a time, if you do not know that Jesus Christ is your God and your Father, I would love to talk to you about Jesus. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As I said in the sermon, morality won't save you, spirituality won't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. His blood and what he accomplished on that cross. And it's as simple as humbling our spirit and saying, God, I want to be a child of God. Change my life. I need you. But that's something only you can choose to do. Only the Holy Spirit can awaken your heart to that. If that's you today, I would love to talk with you. Even if you're afraid to come forward, email me. It's all in your paperwork. You can email me. But here's the thing. Are you a child of God? I've just rambled on for 40 minutes about how great it is to be a child of God, to pursue righteousness. But why? Simply, it must be because he's your Father and you know that. That's why you change your sinful patterns. Amen? At this time, I call you to respond however you feel led. Thank you.